Alrighty, well, welcome to the Zion's Trumpet, guys. How's everything going out there in Pow Talk Land? Everybody doing good? Looks like my little room is shrinking here. Anybody have anything like to share before we start off? Alright, well, we'll go to the second part of the Feast of Tabernacles this week. It'll be the Day of Atonement. Of course, last week I did that recording. I wasn't live, but last week I looked at the first part of Tabernacles, which was blowing the trumpets. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a very important feast in the life of Israel. It was the most important feast, actually. It was so important it had its own special day set aside to announce its approach. Every other feast, the trumpets were blown to announce the feast, but Tabernacles was the only feast where a whole day was set aside to blow trumpets. It was so important. There are several reasons why this feast is the most important feast of the year. Naturally, it was the most important feast because not only was it the last harvest of the year, you had the barley harvest first, and then the wheat harvest, and then this is the last harvest of the year. Also, it was important because of the things that were being harvested, which were the fruits and the nuts, particularly the grapes. The grape harvest in Israel was the most joyous harvest of all. Spiritually, it was the most important feast because during this feast, all the sins the nation had committed during the previous year, they were going to be forgiven on the Day of Atonement. And this forgiveness of the people's sins for the past year, that would lead to a time of great thankfulness and rejoicing during the final part of the feast, which is the Feast of Booths. So I'm going to read some scriptures here to start out with. First is going to be in Numbers chapter 29, verses 1 through 11. It says, and in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you should have a holy convocation. You should do no servile work. It is the day of the blowing of trumpets unto you. You shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year without blemish. And the meat offering shall be of a flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram, and 1/10 deal for a lamb, throughout the seven lambs. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you, beside the burnt offerings of the month and his meat offering and the daily burnt offering and his meat offering and their drink offerings, according to all their manner, for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall have on the 10th day of the seventh month an holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein, but you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram, a several tenth deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offerings, and the meat offering of it, and the drink offerings. Okay, I read that to just bring out a couple points here about this feast. The blowing of trumpets was observed on the first day of the seventh month, while the Day of Atonement was observed on the 10th day of that same month. And even today, the Jews celebrate this feast. You know, the first 10 days of that month are still a solemn time of introspection for the Jews over in Israel and all around the world who are Orthodox, who practice their religion. In fact, they even have a name for those 10 days. It's called the Days of All. And it's a time for when all Jews are concerned with their personal moral condition of their souls. You know, even today's Judaism, the Day of Atonement is a day when they believe sin is removed from the heart of all the Jews. And that's all based on, you know, the actual events of the natural feast God gave Israel in the Old Testament. On both the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, as I read in that scripture there, that passage, special sacrifices were commanded to be offered. And these sacrifices were in addition to the ones that are already being offered daily and monthly. Okay, the Israelites had a sacrifice. They did once in the morning, once in the evening, they did at the end of the month, the beginning of the month they did them. So these special sacrifices for these special days were in addition to the sacrifices they already were doing. And I think that spiritually speaks to us to the fact that as we move into these different feasts, from one feast to another, we got to remember that everything we're experiencing is based on the initial sacrifice of Jesus and our response to that atonement. Because of the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed, but we are still responsible to obey his commandments. We're still responsible, for instance, to offer up the whole burnt offering. That's an offering of our lives, you know, the living sacrifice that Paul talked about in Romans 12, 1 through 2. We're still responsible to continue offering the meat offering, and that typifies the works of our hands, offering the works of our hands to the Lord's. We're still responsible to continue offering the sin offering. That is, we're still responsible to keep confessing our sins to the Lord, as John says in 1 John. So as we move on in God, we can't forget the basics and the fundamentals. These offerings were still supposed to be given to the Lord. Also, in both these feast days, the people were commanded to rest from their own labors. It says, you shall do no servile work. And they're commanded to gather together to worship the Lord. It says, you shall have a holy convocation. The idea behind doing no servile work is that they were to stop occupying their minds with all the needs and all the desires of their own natural lives, and they had to turn their thoughts and their attention towards God, towards His purposes, towards His desires, what He wanted. The idea behind having a holy convocation was to discourage too much individualism, you know, to keep the reality before the people that they are part of something bigger and greater than themselves. They are part of a body of people, the nation of Israel. And so it is with us in the Spirit. The deeper we go in the Lord, the further we go in God, the more we should be concerned with the needs and desires of the Lord rather than the needs and desires of ourselves and our own natural life. That's the real meaning of the Sabbath. Those who keep plenty of time on their hands for undistracted communion with the Lord and who seek to only do the will of God in all areas of their lives, they're the ones who are walking in the reality of what the Old Testament Sabbath or rest represents. That's what it represents. Also, the deeper we go in God, the more we should realize that, you know, we're part of something that's a lot bigger and much more important than our puny little lives, all right? We're part of the body of Christ. And even though we may not be able to see the effects of our actions on the rest of the body, the fact remains those actions do affect the rest of the body for good or for evil. We're part of something bigger. We're part of a body. I'd like to pause here for a minute and just say a little something regarding corporateness versus individualism, because this is something I don't hear too many people speaking on, even out here and outside the system. There's a lot of former church people out here wandering around outside the system who what I would call a Lone Ranger Christians. Lone Ranger Christians. They're people that are not answerable or accountable to anyone. It's just them and Jesus. And I'd like to say that unless God has specifically called you that kind of a walk or put you in that kind of a situation, that kind of thing is very dangerous, because I've seen many, many Lone Ranger Christians get totally deceived over the years because they were alone. They had nobody to cover their back. You know, nobody watch it with them. Nobody to correct them. God never intended believers to live individualistic lives. He designed us for relationships, spiritual relationships. His design for the body of Christ is the same as it is for the natural body. Each member of the natural body is attached to and knows how to interrelate and function with other members of the body, okay? No member of the body dwells alone. And God's design for the body of Christ is the same, that we be closely related to one another, that we edify one another. His design is that we be answerable to one another, and that we know how to submit to one another. This is why Paul said some of the things he did in the New Testament, like, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, he said this about the body building itself up in love. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, he said this, "But speaking the truth in love," talking about the body, "may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth," okay? Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, "according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Okay, I want you to notice that the proper way the body of Christ is to grow and to walk in unity here is laid out. First of all, each member must have their own personal, individual relationship with the head, the Lord Jesus. Each member must grow up into the head. He must grow spiritually, individually. But that's not the end of the story. Paul said the growth of the body is a result of the effectual working of every part. In other words, even though the growth originates in the head, from the head, it comes indirectly to the rest of the body through the effectual working of every part. When it comes to actual growth of the body, it's no longer an individualistic thing. It's no longer a me and Jesus thing. That growth is a result of corporateness. It's a result of each member being able to receive from and give to other members of the body. Okay, the same thing applies to the unity that he's talking about there. There's a unity of the body of Christ. The unity of the body originates in the head, but it comes indirectly to the rest of the body as the body's fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. You see that? Every joint's supposed to be supplying. And that's what fitly joins the body together. Okay, once again, the actual unity of the body is no longer an individualistic thing. It's no longer a me and Jesus thing. That unity is a result of corporateness. It's a result of each member giving to and receiving from other members. And Paul said the same thing again in Colossians. Colossians 2:18-19. Basically the same thing. Let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Notice how's the body of Christ increased with the increase of God, according to Paul. This increase originates from the head, but it comes indirectly to the rest of the body through the joints and bands. The joints and bands are the individual members. And these joints and bands, it says, they minister nourishment to the body. The joints and bands knit the body together. That's unity. So it's very important to understand that God has designed the body to function together, and as the body functions together and learns to relate to each other and flow together in the spirit, that's what produces growth and unity. Okay? Not everybody's sitting on the same message, not everybody believing the same doctrine, but everybody having the life of Christ in them, and everybody being able to give and receive that life of Christ as God leads them. Okay, that's how the body grows. A Lone Ranger Christians cannot help the body of Christ grow, nor can they provide any spiritual nourishment for the body, nor can they help knit the body together, nor can they help the body edify itself in love, because they're too disconnected. They're too selfish and self-consumed to be any real value to the rest of the body. And even when they do come in contact with other members of the body, they can't flow with them in the spirit. They can't function with them as a spiritual unit because they don't know how to submit to other members of the body. They don't know how to submit to other people, and they don't want to be corrected by anybody. In order to help the body of Christ grow, in order to help the body of Christ be united, in order to do what the part God's designed us to do, each of us, we have to know how to function with other people. We have to be able to flow with other people in the spirit, not in the soul, not in the flesh, not religious spirits, in the Spirit of God. We have to know what it is to walk in the Spirit, and then we have to be able to walk with others in that Spirit. This is why the body of Christ is so sick and weak in our day. Its members are all disconnected from one another, and they're all serving themselves. They're all serving themselves. They're not serving the rest of the body. See, it's all about what Jesus can do for me. It's all about me getting my family saved, or about me getting my financial problems solved, or about me getting delivered from my sins, or about me getting blessed in the Lord, about me pleasing the Lord, about even me going to perfection. Even going to perfection could become a self-serving, self-absorbing thing. Me, me, me. Listen, when God began calling people out of the churches in the 50s to go past Pentecost in the tabernacles, he led some of those people to form Christian communities. So during the 50s and the 60s, there were all kinds of different kinds of Christian communities that were established all over North America because God was trying to emphasize the importance of corporateness. He's trying to emphasize the importance of learning how to pour out our lives to the rest of the body, of learning how to function together in the spirit, of learning how to yield to each other, okay, and flow, that he raised that kind of thing up for people to come into that kind of walk. See, it's easy to talk about being one in the spirit. It's easy to talk about spirit loving each other or forgiving one another when we sin against each other or, you know, or seeing or talking to each other on the phone once in a while or, you know, going to church once in a while, whatever, or even believing the same doctrine. That's not unity. Being one in the spirit means we're in a real spiritual relationship with other believers, other parts of the body. We're learning how to lay down our lives for those parts of the body. We're learning how to function together with those parts of the body in the spirit, not in the soul, not in the flesh, in the spirit. We're learning how to function as a spiritual team, as a spiritual unit, as a spiritual family. That's what unity is. The majority of those who have left the churches these last few years, they couldn't flow together in the spirit if you paid them $1 million. It's crazy. I mean, they're all so individualistic and they're all so proud, and they don't know how to yield to anybody. They don't know how to submit to each other, because you come out of the system all full of this clergy-laity thing. They're not going to have to submit to anybody. And if they came together and tried to live in some kind of communion situation, it'd be a joke. You know, either the thing would blow up and disintegrate because they're arguing and they couldn't come to agreement on all the major issues, or the thing would become a religious cult because they turn it over to one man to lead it. People don't know how to flow together in the spirit. And I just want to say this because, you know, God's raising up a witness for the last days. God's not raised up a bunch of individuals to be his last witness in this age. He's raised up a corporate man to be that final testimony. And that corporate man is going to be comprised of little groups of people. Doesn't have to be big groups, 2, 3, 5, 6, doesn't matter. But it's going to be comprised of little groups of people, little cells of people who have learned how to flow together. And God's raised up a people who know how to submit to one another, who have voluntarily made themselves answerable to one another, who know how to lay down their lives for one another, who know how to give up their rights for one another, and give up their own individualistic ways of seeing things and doing things, and even their own goals and dreams, in order to flow together in the Spirit and be what God wants us to be on this earth. Yeah, I want to read you a little scripture here in Psalms that most people read and don't understand what it's talking about. Somebody said, nor can they carry one another's burdens. That's right. Psalms 133, it's a really short psalm. This is what it says, Psalms 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. The psalmist said something here that's very profound about body life, about corporate body life. And most people miss it when they read it. Don't have any idea what he's talking about because of viewing it and reading it from an individualistic perspective. He's talking about spiritual unity, but notice the kind of unity he's talking about. He's not talking about the kind of unity that comes from people who are living their own individualistic lives. He said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. To dwell together in unity. That's a different kind of unity than everybody getting together and hashing out and having the same doctrine. Or everybody going to the same denomination. Or everybody going to whatever. He's talking about dwelling together in unity. There's a special kind of unity. A special kind of blessing that can only be experienced when brethren dwell together. When they dwell together. There's a level of anointing that only comes when brethren dwell together. The psalmist refers to it as precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon anointing. It covers you. He says, for there, when brethren dwell together in unity, for there God commanded the greatest blessing of all, life forevermore. Do you want to know what habitation of glory of the next age? It's there in corporate body life. You want a preview of how we're going to be functioning together in the next age, in the kingdom? It's there in corporate body life. It's there you're going to find the kind of unity and glory and an anointing that you would never experience anywhere else except in that kind of environment. However, there's a price to pay in order to have that kind of life. And that price is giving up our individualism. I'm sorry, but Americans just have no idea how individualistic they are. We don't. You know, we all have our own homes, our own cars, our own jobs, our own separate lives. But just to give you a little personal testimony, I've seen people who have really given up everything to follow the Lord in this way. I've seen people who have given up their homes and to live in little trailers or little cabins, little small houses with other people in order to learn how to function together in the Spirit, come forth in Christ more fully. I've seen people who are willing to give up their jobs and not have any money of their own, but they received everything they got they needed from the whole community. I've seen people give up their individualism in order to come into a deeper walk with the Lord and with the other brethren, and it's a glorious thing to behold. And since I've been privileged enough to see that, experience that kind of life with those kind of people over the years, I have an advantage that most Christians don't have. You know, most Christians don't know anything about corporate body life, and they wouldn't be interested in such a life even if you tried to explain it to them. They love their me and Jesus Christianity, and they think that's the ultimate. They have no idea what they're missing because they've never experienced anything else. I'm not trying to tell everybody to run off and start a Christian community here, okay? I mean, God would have to lead people to do that. If people kind of come together out of God's will, it'll be a miserable failure. My point in sharing all this is simply to get us to look into our own hearts and honestly consider what we would do if God asked us to give up our individualistic lives and move to some kind of community situation. You know, would we be willing to do it? I'm not trying to push anything on anybody or start anything. See, giving up our individualism is one of the things that's going to be required to come into the full measure of Christ. And that kind of thing is very hard for the majority of today's Western Christians, even for those outside the system. There should be a willingness in us to do something like that. There should also be a desire that people, if they are pressed hard enough, they would, you know, if they felt God was on their back hard enough, they would give up their individualism and do something like that. But there's no desire there. I mean, there's no desire to be in that kind of situation for most people. You know, so we're very far from where God wants us to be in our understanding and our experience and our desires regarding the rest of the body of Christ, how we interact with the rest of the body. We should yearn for that kind of life. I can tell you that because I've experienced it. Because that's where God commanded the greatest anointing and the greatest blessing in this age, in the church age. All right? Okay, let's move on. When the Day of Atonement finally arrived in Israel, a very special and solemn event would take place. God would forgive all the sins of the people which they had committed for the past whole year. Okay, all the sins of the whole year were going to be forgiven and covered on the Day of Atonement. Studying this particular feast is very interesting because it shows so clearly the relationship between what God has commanded us to do and what He alone can do for us. While the priest was making atonement for the sins of the people behind in the veil there, behind the whole, at the mercy seat, the people were outside. They were commanded to afflict their souls. Okay, to afflict their souls. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, 29 through 34. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, or the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. From that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and who shall be consecrated to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make an atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute to you, to make atonement for the children of Israel and all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, so there are a lot of things about this particular feast that are different from all the other feasts. For instance, concerning the high priest and his role there, the Lord told Aaron that he was not to wear his usual garments, you know, the garments of purple and blue, or the ephod, which he was required to wear all the times when he was ministering in the tabernacle, instead linen garments. And those white linen garments symbolize a few things. First of all, they represent the humility the high priest was to be walking in on this day in particular. They also represent the purity and the holiness of the whole occasion. Also, white linen would produce the least amount of perspiration, which is symbolic of man's religious self-effort. Now, concerning the people, twice the passage says, "You shall afflict your souls," which most scholars, you know, assume to mean fasting. And even today, the one day of the year when the Jews are required to fast is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, this day was even called the fast in the New Testament by the writer of Acts when he was describing Paul's journey to Rome. After Paul was taken prisoner, the riot in the temple, and he was sent, they were going to kill him in Jerusalem, so he sent him to Rome. Listen to what it says in Acts 27. It's a reference to the Day of Atonement. Acts 27, verse 9. He says, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished that it would be of hurt and much damage." The fast was now already past. That's the fast of the Day of Atonement. Fasting was so connected to that day, they called it the fast. They called the day the fast. Of course, fasting is an important function of the Christian life. When a person fasts, his body gets no nourishment from external sources, you know, from food or drink. And the body eventually starts becoming weak. And energy must be drawn from our inner man, the spirit man. We have to call on the Lord to strengthen us when we're fasting. And as we do, the inner man gets stronger. And that makes us more sensitive to the voice of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit. And in one sense, regarding our responsibility and our part in this whole thing, this is what the Day of Atonement is all about. It's all about learning to depend less and less on this natural life to sustain us, and learning to depend more and more on the Spirit of God in our inner man, our new man, to sustain us. However, fasting is not the only thing that constitutes that. I want to be in Scripture in Isaiah here. Some people in Israel were fasting, but they're fasting for the wrong reason. They're fasting the wrong way. God wasn't recognizing it, and they were complaining to the Lord, saying, "Hey, you know, how come you're not honoring our fast? What's the deal here?" And this is what the Lord says about their fast in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, 3 through 6. First of all, they say, "Wherefore have we fasted," say they, "and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" And the Lord says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day unto the Lord? Is not this a fast I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, and undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that you may break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? I mean, take care of your own family. So in this passage, these people are complaining because they're fasting from food, and God's not acknowledging them or blessing them. And God said, well, hey, look, you're fasting for food, but look at all the stuff you're doing here. So he acknowledges that they had fasted. He didn't say they were liars. He said they were deceived. They didn't fast the right way, and they didn't fast for the right purpose. Though they did abstain from food, they didn't abstain from their own pleasure. Though they did abstain from food, they continued to exploit their workers. Though they abstained from food, they refused to humble themselves because there's strife and there's debate among themselves. They abstained from food, but they were not contrite of heart and spirit because they continued to smite each other with the fist of wickedness, all right? So afflicting the soul entails more than simply just abstaining from food. It required that the people humble themselves before God and humble themselves before their brethren, that they acknowledge their sins. It required a contrition of heart and spirit for those sins, and repentance for those sins, and a turning away from those sins. This is what God required of the people outside the tabernacle while the priest was doing his thing inside the tabernacle. God had no intention of forgiving their sins if they were not humbling themselves before him and seeking forgiveness for those sins themselves. That's why no other day of the Hebrew calendar was equal in importance to Yom Kippur. You know, on this day, the whole nation would wait in somber anticipation to see if God would accept the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of their past sins. The success of the whole religious year hinged on whether or not the high priest was received by God when he entered behind the veil with that blood, and the people were well aware of the possibility that the glory of God could flare out and slay the priest like it did Nadab in the bayou if God did not accept the blood that would be sprinkled before the mercy seat. As a matter of fact, they were so aware of that danger, eventually they adopted an extra-biblical custom of tying a rope with bells to the priest's leg, so that if he was killed, you know, on the Day of Atonement, if he went in there and God didn't accept the blood and he was killed, the bells would stop ringing, they would know he was dead, and they could use the rope to drag him out of the Holy of Holies. All right, so that's how aware they were of the fact that God might not cleanse their sins and accept that blood of the Atonement unless they were doing their part. Unless they're afflicting their souls. Okay? Leviticus 16. I'm going to read some other scriptures for you here. Go through a little bit about this Day of Atonement, what they did here. Leviticus 16, verses 5 through 10. It says, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the nation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for his sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now before the high priest could make atonement for the sins of the people by taking the blood of this sacrifice behind the veil, he first had to make an atonement for himself, for his house, and for all the other priests. Then there was a ritual of the goats. One goat would be slain, and one goat would be called a scapegoat. The one who was killed for sin offering. But the other one, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the other goat, and he would confess all the sins of Israel on the head of that goat. And then that goat would be led away into the wilderness by someone. So both these goats represent the work of Jesus. And if there had only been one goat, that would have signified that Jesus only came to forgive our sins. But because there was two goats, one was sent out to the wilderness. The sins were taken away. The sins were sent away. We can see that Jesus not only forgives our sins, but also removes our sins. So the goat that was led into the wilderness represents the removal of sin from our lives so we can live a righteous life in this world. So we're not just walking around perpetually covered by the righteousness of Jesus. The sin is taken away so we can actually live a righteous life. Okay, that's what the scapegoat means. Leviticus 16, 12 through 15 says this. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, as upon the testimony, that he die not. sprinkle with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So every element of this ceremonies on the Day of Atonement, they were prescribed by statute, by law. I mean, the atonement had to be made exactly to order, just as the Lord commanded. The penalty for any deviation or any carelessness was death. It's a very solemn day. It's a very dangerous day. Now today, because of the blood of Jesus, we can come boldly before the throne behind the Holy of Holies, and we're not scared. But in Israel, only the high priest could come before the throne once a year. You know, I guarantee he was petrified the whole time he was doing it. Now, when you consider the contrast, you know, of the reality in the New Testament, the type and shadow in the Old Testament, what they had to go through and the reality we have, it just goes to show you the power of the blood of Jesus and how powerful that reconciliation was to do that. The blood of the bull was for the sins of Aaron and the other priests. The blood of the goat was for the sins of the people. He took the blood behind the veil and sprinkled it 7 times with his finger. 7 is a times of perfection, number of perfection. So, you know, 7 times there is representing the fullness of salvation. It's, you know, it's typifying and looking forward to a day when the sacrifice will be complete and the redemption that sacrifice brought us will be complete. When he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, that provided forgiveness for all the sins of the nation that they had committed during the preceding year. And then the scapegoat was sent to the wilderness, and every sin that was forgiven and covered was sent away. You know, all the sins that they did preceding year, God would not remember it anymore. So now, when you look at this, the typology here and all this, what it means, it's important to understand the rituals of this day. They had to do with the forgiveness and removing of the sins of the people from the preceding year. The Day of Atonement made it possible for the people to start off a new year with a clean slate. Everything they did the past year was wiped out. And then they have a joyous feast. They go into the Feast of Booths with joy and gladness because their sins were wiped out for the whole last year. But this whole sacrificial thing, this whole ritual, had nothing to do with future sins or present sins. And the reason this is so important to understand is because there's still many ministers out there, inside the system and outside the system, who are running to forgive all our sins, past, present, and future, at the cross. And that's a lie. Provision was made at the cross for the forgiveness of all sin, past, present, and future. But that's not the same as actually forgiving all sin, past, present, and future. This is why Paul said in Romans 3:23, he says, one of the Romans road verses that people, all the evangelists use, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. For the remission of sins that are past. Jesus was the propitiation for all sin. He did not forgive all sin. He was the sacrifice that is available for all sin. But every person must individually avail themselves of that sacrifice. Each person must individually repent of his or her sin in order for that propitiation to have any effect on their lives. And even then, the effect of that propitiation is only on the sins that are past. When we initially come to Christ in true repentance, his blood becomes an atonement for all our sins that are past, just like on the Day of Atonement of Israel, when all their past sins were forgiven. But from that point on, when the people of Israel sinned, they still had to bring the appropriate sacrifice for that sin to the priest. They still had to confess the sin that they had done onto the head of that sacrifice, and still to ask for forgiveness. And the same is true of us. After our past sins have been forgiven, they have been sent to the wilderness, and God remembers them no more, we must still confess our present and future sins to our great high priest and sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And we must still seek forgiveness. God did not forgive all our future and present sins. That's a lie from the pit of hell.